This is Genesis chapter 18. We'll read the first 15 verses. Now the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, There, in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At this appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. There ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we have the privilege to have heard your word read to us. Father, what a privilege it is to have your perfect word before us, to consider it, to have it not only written upon our hearts, but convicted to us by your Spirit. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be with us in a mighty way this morning, that your word would speak into our lives, that we would hear what you say to us, and that we would take heed. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, as you may remember from the last time I was here, I mentioned that I'm a Greek. I'm a Greek Cypriot. That's why I wave my hands about a lot. And one of the ways many Americans have come to know what being Greek is like is through a very famous movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. And though most Greeks don't like to admit it, it's actually a pretty accurate movie. And one of my favorite scenes in the movie is, or parts of the movie, is when the very Anglo-Saxon parents of the groom are invited to come to the bride's home for dinner. And they arrive on the front lawn, and the whole family is there to meet them. This house that looks like a miniature Parthenon, and all the kids have the same name, and that's actually pretty accurate. That's what we do. We're not creative with our names. We name everybody after a granddad. And when they finally get inside the house, they're just met with this enormous feast. And not only are they offered the food, they're forced to eat food over and over again. And if their plate is empty, they get more food. They find things out about the family that they never wanted to find out, because Greeks will just tell you whatever they're thinking at any given moment. They are witness to the melodrama that exists in a Greek home. And by the time they leave, they have a pretty good sense of what the Greek life is like. Well, this morning, we enter into another home, don't we? We enter into Abraham's home, just like the parents entered into the Greek home. And we receive a snapshot of what the covenant life is like for Abraham and Sarah. And even though this is an Old Testament story, this is a snapshot of what the covenant life is like for us, for God's people, for His church. We come into Abraham's house and we see four elements of the covenant life that we need to consider together today. And the first of those covenant elements is this. The covenant life is a life of joyful and thankful service to our covenant God. You know, the first thing we see in this passage is a meal. It's man coming in and sitting down for a meal. And the meal itself comes after the covenants have been sealed. The covenants have been made. And in the ancient Near East, when you entered into a covenant with someone, often after the covenant ceremony itself, you would sit down and have a meal. It intimated that the covenant was a covenant of peace, a relationship of peace. Eating with someone is an example of peace. And here we have the meal as an example that the covenant living has begun. Abraham has received the covenant. Now it's time to live the covenant. And Abraham's response is to serve his God joyfully. That's what we see here. The passage begins with Abraham sitting in the tent. He's at the door of the tent. This is before air conditioning. So he's trying to find, at the hottest part of the day, Abraham wants to find the coolest place. And the coolest place at the hottest part of the day is by the door of the tent. So you're not in the sun, but perhaps you'll catch a little bit of a breeze. And Abraham looks up, and he would have been surprised to see three men coming towards him. And the reason is Abraham lives essentially in the desert. It's the hottest part of the day, and nobody walks around in the desert at the hottest part of the day. The sun is high in the sky. People do what Abraham's doing. They sit in the entrance of their tent and try to cool off a little bit. So he looks up and he sees three men coming, and he would have been surprised. But no sooner has he seen them than Abraham responds by running towards them. He falls down at their feet. He bows down to them. And then what does he do? He invites them to stay for some food. And in fact, this offer of hospitality that he shows to them, that come and eat and rest yourselves a little bit, is something we would expect him to do. In the ancient Near East, and even in fact actually to this day in the Near East, when weary travelers come across your house, you invite them in for a brief respite. And so Abraham very, very modestly offers them a little water to wash their feet, and then a piece of bread. That's a modest offering, isn't it? Just come in and rest yourselves for a few moments on your weary travels. And that's what we would expect. But Abraham doesn't give them a little piece of bread, does he? A morsel of bread and just a little water. Look what Abraham does. He provides a feast that's fit for a king. He runs into Sarah and he gives her instructions to bake bread. And when we convert the measurements that Abraham gives her, it's about 6 gallons of wheat that he's telling her, flour that he's telling her to use. Now, I'm not a baker, but I imagine that makes quite a lot of cake. More cake, I think, than three men could have eaten by themselves. And then what does he do? He goes to his herd and he finds the choice calf. He finds the best possible little calf. It's tender. It's going to be a great meal. He takes the calf and he has a servant prepare it. And this is a little unusual too, because he could have given a sheep or a goat that perhaps would have fed everyone amply and there wouldn't have been a lot left over. But Abraham doesn't want to do that. He goes and takes the choice calf, the best he has to offer to these men. And then he gets the curds and the milk, the best part of what the cows have produced, and he offers that too. Abraham offers the best he has. He offers an overabundance of what he has. When I used to visit Northern Ireland to visit my mother's side of the family, that's where they're from, we used to get invitations from ladies at church, and they would say, why don't you come to my house for a wee cup of tea? A small cup of tea, and you would enter into the house, and it was anything but small. There was a feast in front of you, a feast of cookies and tarts and cakes and as much tea as you could ever want to drink, and you knew that you were an honored guest because of the feast before you. So we know that at least Abraham recognizes that these men are honored guests. They're special guests. Abraham knows that. If Abraham offered hospitality this way to everyone who came across his door, he would go bankrupt very quickly. Is that it? Does Abraham just recognize that these are serious men, or is there something more going on here? Well, it's perhaps in our English translations a little hidden. When Abraham, though, first speaks out to these men when he invites them. He says, my Lord, come in. And that phrase, my Lord, to us may seem like he's simply being honorable. My Lord, I'm your servant, you're my master, a title of honor. But in fact, the term that Abraham uses here is only used for God in the Bible. It's only man of God speaking to God in this form of the word Adonai. It's only spoken of God. Brothers and sisters, Abraham doesn't look up and see three men who he thinks they must be important. He looks up and he sees his God. And when he sees his God, he knows what he wants to do, and that is to serve his God with a joyful heart. This is the God of the covenant. This is the God who has come to Abraham and has made glorious promises to Abraham, who's not only promised to give him a son and promised to give him the land, but through those promises, he's promised him salvation. How? God has promised Abraham that God will cut himself off so that Abraham doesn't have to be cut off. And then this God comes and visits Abraham. He comes to Abraham's house, and in this expression of joy and thanksgiving, Abraham prepares a feast. It's the best Abraham has to offer. And that's why he says to God, now you've come and visited your servant. He's serving. That's what the covenant life is all about. It's how we are called to serve our God with thankful hearts. Consider when our Lord Jesus Christ was invited into another man's home in the New Testament, when Simon the Pharisee invited him in. And now there were very basic rules of etiquette, of hospitality, that Simon was called to administer. He was to wash Jesus' feet and treat him as the honored guest. Jesus would have, after all, been the most famous person in his home that day. But Simon did none of it. And moments later, what happens? A sinner, an outcast, a woman whose life was horrendous. People knew her and she was a woman of ill repute. She comes in. She falls at his feet. And she weeps. And as she's weeping, she breaks an alabaster jar of ointment and she washes his feet. And then she rinses it with her tears and wipes it with her hair. And Jesus tells us why she did that. She had been forgiven much. And so she loved much. Out of the thankfulness and the joy in her heart, she gave the best she had to offer to her Lord, just like Abraham. And that's what we are called to do. That's how the covenant life is to be lived. Yes, we are to do good because it helps other people, and yes, we are to do things that we're called to do because it's good to obey the law. But above all, brothers and sisters, we are called to serve our God because of what he has done for us. He calls us to do everything for his glory. He calls us to gather here on the Lord's Day and worship him, an act of service with thankful hearts, to sing with joy a new song to the God of our salvation. And we don't do it because we're trying to make him love us a little more. We do it because he has already loved us through Jesus Christ. That's the call of the covenant life, a life of service to our great God. And as wonderful as that part of this story is, the seeing Abraham respond as he should with this heart full of joy to his God, it's not the greatest part about this meal. It's not the most wonderful and amazing part of the story of the food itself. Because what happens? Abraham offers the meal. But God accepts the meal. God condescends to Abraham. And he and his two angels, who we find out later on, the other two men, are angels who have appeared now to Abraham in bodily form. They sit down and they eat what Abraham offers. You see, the second blessing, the second great element of the covenant life that we need to consider from this passage this morning is that it's a life of intimate fellowship with the covenant God. Just consider the picture. Who is it that has come to eat with Abraham? It's the covenant God. It's not the pagan gods of the other nations who used to do things by themselves, who were jealous gods, who liked to play tricks on people, who had no real power. It wasn't the God of the hills. It wasn't the God of the plains. This was the God of everything. This is the covenant God who created heaven and earth, who took dust and made man, who breathed life into man. This was the all-powerful covenant God, the one who brought the floods down upon the earth, who raised the waters up and wiped the earth clean of sin. This was the covenant God, the almighty God, who confused men's tongues at the Tower of Babel. Who can do that? He has power over all things. This is the holy God, God Most High, who cannot abide by sin, who cannot abide by the ugliness of all that he sees in the world. And yet this God comes down and he sits at a table and he eats what his servant gives him. Abraham gave the Lord the best he had, but the best Abraham had, the best any of us have, is not worthy of the God who accepts it. And here he is, taking what Abraham has to give. And you know, quite a special occurrence, what happens here. In fact, it's unique. God has offered food by his servants on many an occasion. You can think of Gideon and you can think of Samson's parents. And on such occasions, God, the angel of the Lord, is there and the food is brought before him. He never eats it. The food is usually burnt up as a sacrifice. But God eats. God eats. There's a special intimacy in his relationship with Abraham. They're friends. That's what God calls Abraham in Isaiah. That's what James reminds us of in his epistle. Abraham is God's friend. There's an intimacy there. Consider the closest times you share with friends. Are they not often over a dinner table, in your homes, when you enjoy meals together? That's the intimacy of this picture here. God is Abraham's friend. And you know, nowhere in the Old Testament really will we see this kind of intimacy again. Moses enjoys a warm relationship with the Lord as well, but when the Lord descends at Sinai, from that point onward, the Lord's presence with his people, he is there, but the presence is separated. He is behind the veil. But Abraham sat down at table with the Lord, and he served him at table. And as glorious as that is, brothers and sisters, as wonderful a picture of intimacy that Abraham enjoyed with God, it's nothing compared to what you and I enjoy today. You see, this is just a small foretaste of the intimacy that God's people enjoy as part of the covenant life with God. God came to Abraham, but he only came briefly in human form. Thousands of years later, he would come, not briefly, and not in human form. He would become a man. He would be incarnate and he would live intimately with his people. He would eat with them. He would live with them. And then perhaps you're thinking, well, isn't that better than what we have now? No, it's not. The intimacy we enjoy now is far more glorious. Oh, we can't see Jesus. We can't see him with our eyes, with our human eyes. But remember what Jesus himself said. It was good for him to leave, so that the Holy Spirit would come and dwell in each one who is his child. And with that Spirit, brothers and sisters, we are united to him. It is no longer we who live, but Christ in us. That's the most intimate fellowship anyone could imagine with Almighty God. And he calls us. He calls us each Lord's Day. He dwells in us permanently. He's there always. And yet on the Lord's Day, he calls us for those even more special times of intimacy, those more special moments when we gather not just on our own, but we gather as a body. And he is the head of that body and he worships with us. He worships among us. And then, of course, he offers us a meal. Consider the difference. Abraham is offering God a meal here in Genesis chapter 18. But when we gather for his supper, he offers us the meal. And he is with us. not physically, but spiritually. That's an intimate friendship. That's what you have if you're in Jesus Christ. And the glorious news is that there's more to come. The most beautiful picture, perhaps, in all of the Bible comes to us in the book of Revelation. And we're looking forward to another meal. We're looking forward to the feast. And what kind of a feast is it? It's the marriage feast. It's the marriage feast celebrating Christ's marriage to who? To us. To His church. That's what we're looking forward to. And we will feast with Him eternally. What a glorious promise to hold on to. The reality is, brothers and sisters, we need it. We need His fellowship with us now. We need the promise of that perfect fellowship to come. Why? We need it because the third element that we see in this passage of the covenant life is that the covenant life brings challenges with it. It brings specific challenges. And the challenge I want to consider this morning is this, that the covenant life is based on promises that are impossible to us. And they're promises made to imperfect people. After the meal, you get the after-dinner conversation. It's time to have a chat. Everyone's bellies are full. Let's get to what we've really come to talk about. God had a plan all along. And the plan is to talk to someone about His promise of a son. And God asks Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Finds out she's in the tent, and then He tells Abraham exactly what He told Abraham in chapter 17. That in about a year, He will return, and Sarah will have a son. Now, is God just being a little redundant? Abraham already knows that. He's already made that promise to Abraham, and in fact, here in chapter 18, He uses exactly the same words. Did Abraham not tell Sarah? Did Abraham tell Sarah and she didn't listen? We don't know why God wants to come and do this. But we do know that He's come not for Abraham's sake, but for Sarah's sake. For whatever reason, He's here to speak to Sarah because she is struggling to believe what God has promised. Now, you may say to me, that sounds a bit strange. He's talking to Abraham. Why do you think He's talking to Sarah? He doesn't even talk directly to Sarah until the end of the passage. But you see, brothers and sisters, when you read through God's conversation with Abraham about the promise, He keeps mentioning Sarah's name. The first thing He asks is, "Where is Sarah?" Sarah's behind the tent, and as soon as she hears her name, she starts to listen. We get the information later on, in fact, that she's eavesdropping the entire conversation. It's like God knew what He was doing. Of course He did. He has come to speak with Abraham, but He really wants Sarah to listen. He knows Sarah's heart. He's come for her. He's come for her because she is struggling to reconcile, as one commentator puts it, the facts of life with God's promises to her. What are Sarah's facts of life? Do you notice how clear the author of Genesis, Moses, makes it to us? The facts of life are these. She is 90 years old. Her husband is 100 years old. And most clearly of all, most absolutely of all, Moses tells us that she has passed childbearing. And that phrase it's almost like a biological phrase. It's a phrase of biology. She can't have children. Her body no longer can do what it needs to do for her to have a child. There is no doubt if she were to go to every doctor in the land, they would turn her away and say, "Sarah, you cannot have children. It's too late." And so you can imagine that every time Sarah hears this promise, when she knows who she is and what her body is like, every time she hears the promise, it's going to hurt. And it hurts even more because there's a little boy running around in the camp called Ishmael who looks like her husband but isn't from her womb. Somebody else got Abraham's child, but she can't have him. And Sarah does what people sometimes do in these kind of circumstances. She hears the promise, and in the midst of her pain, she laughs. Because if Sarah doesn't laugh, she will burst out in tears. This is a woman in pain. You may remember this kind of laughter elsewhere in the Scriptures. You may remember when our Lord Jesus Christ is on his way to the home of Jairus to take care of his daughter who's on death's door, and as he's on his way, he gets delayed by someone else, and she is healed. Then you may recall when he gets to Jairus' house, the girl is dead. The people are grieving. And in comes the Lord Jesus, and he says, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. And what he means by that is, I'm going to resurrect her. He makes a promise to them. And they burst out laughing. It's a pained laughter. Because you see, little girls do not come back to life. And 90-year-old women do not have children. These are the facts of Sarah's life. And she's focused on the fact. Her eyes have drifted away from God. You know, it would be easy for us to condemn Sarah here, wouldn't it? Look at her, faithless one. Brothers and sisters, Sarah is one of a handful of Old Testament saints whose name appears in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 when we are told that by faith she received the power to conceive. Sarah is a covenant woman. She loves God. She has faith. But you see, this is the reality of covenant living. We're imperfect people. And though we love our God, our eyes don't always stay fixed on our God. We don't always look at the circumstances of our life through His eyes. We let our eyes drift. And that's what Sarah has done. And so the Lord comes and he rebukes her. Because you see, Sarah has lost hope. She's lost hope in God's promises. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've lost some hope. Perhaps the promise that God gives His people that He will transform them into the image of Jesus Christ and that He will free them from their sins. Perhaps there's that sin that keeps hanging around. And you've prayed and you've pleaded and every morning you wake up and it strikes fear into your heart. And perhaps you're thinking, well, I don't know that this one's going away. Or perhaps you've been hearing about the war in Syria, and you know that brothers and sisters of yours in Jesus Christ are being slain in His name. Perhaps you've seen the church being persecuted in China, and you say to yourself, how is it that the church will survive? How will the gates of hell not prevail? Perhaps in our darkest moments, perhaps even we wonder, will God really save me, a sinner? Is that real? When we look and consider the depths of our own sinfulness. Have you lost hope? And so then God comes and rebukes. And the rebuke is clear, brothers and sisters. Why did Sarah laugh? And then when Sarah denies it, he rebukes her a second time. She lies because she's afraid. And he says, no, you did lie. God doesn't say it's okay, Sarah, don't worry about it. He's letting Sarah know who he is. He is the omniscient God. His back is to her, but he knows exactly what she's thinking. He can't see her physically, but he can see inside her heart. And he knows, Sarah, I know you are weak. Sarah, I am God. You can't hide from me. You did laugh, Sarah. But God doesn't rebuke this woman to crush her. He doesn't come to visit Sarah in her home in order to cast her off, to pull his plug on the promises. You know what, Sarah? You don't believe I'm going to find Abraham another wife. No. When the Lord rebukes his children, he rebukes them in love. He disciplines them in order to draw them nearer to him. He comes to them because this is what they need. He comes to them and he corrects them and he says, "You laughed. I know why you're hurting." And then what does he do? He reiterates his promises to her. He rebukes and then reminds her, "Sarah, I'll come back in a year and you will have the son." Because you see, brothers and sisters, and this is the final element that we see of the covenant life. The covenant life is entirely dependent on the covenant God. And the covenant God comes in his love for us and he reorients his sight, our sight, away from the problems and from the circumstances, and he fixes it firmly on him and he says, "Look at me. Your covenant life depends on me." That is the great God that we serve. And this is how he does it. He comes to Sarah and he asks a question. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And you may be more familiar with another version of this question. And it's actually a better translation of the Hebrew, because what God actually says here is anything too wonderful for God? Is anything too glorious for him? Is any promise out of his reach? Is anything too good to be true if God has promised it? And of course, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Of course, nothing is too wonderful for God. Nothing is too difficult for God. If we were having a systematics exam, we'd probably all get the question right. He's the omnipotent God. We know who he is. Sarah knew who he was. Nothing will stop him doing what he has promised to do. But the challenge for us here is to not divorce the phrase, the statement itself, from the context of this passage. When God says nothing is too wonderful for him, he's not talking about us naming things we want and then claiming them and saying, "Nothing's too wonderful for God. I really want that car. I really want that wonderful job. I want the bigger house." Folks have used this phrase this way. Nothing's too wonderful for God. He can do great things for us. And indeed, it's true. Every good gift you receive comes from God, the wonderful God. But focus on the context. This is in light of promises. And not just any promises. Gospel promises. You see, the gospel promises he makes to Abraham, the promise of the land, the promise of the son, the promise that one day Jesus Christ will come. Though Abraham doesn't know his name, that one of his seed will come and bless the nations, bring salvation to all mankind who call upon him. That promise is impossible to human beings. Salvation cannot come from within us. And the promises God makes to Abraham here, he makes to his people throughout history, and they're always promises that remind them that they depend on him for their salvation. Throughout the Old Testament, and we sang about the wonderful works of this great God. What are those works? They're the works of salvation. When he brought them out of Egypt and redeemed them, when he brought them into the land of Canaan, that was the wonderful work of giving them Canaan. And all of it was pointing forward to the greater fulfillment of those promises in Jesus Christ. In church school this morning, we were looking at Jeremiah chapter 30, and God is promising that he will redeem his people. And if you flip just a few pages further down to Jeremiah chapter 32, you get this intriguing picture. God appears to Jeremiah and he tells Jeremiah to go and buy his cousin's field. Which is ludicrous because the armies of Babylon are standing outside the gates and God has told Jeremiah that he will hand Jerusalem over. Jeremiah is about to buy land that he will never use. But God has a greater purpose. There is a picture, a sign that he's pointing forward to that he promises throughout the book of Jeremiah. Yes, you will be cut off, but a remnant shall return. I will save my people, as impossible as it seems. The great promise of salvation will not fail. And God looks, speaks to Jeremiah, and he says, Jeremiah, is anything too wonderful for me? And the next time revelation of that sort occurs, it occurs when the promise is made flesh. Gabriel stands before Mary and he tells her, you will give birth to the Son of the Most High God. And this young girl who has yet to know a man, and she knows she can't have a child that way, he looks at her and he says, nothing will be too wonderful for God. And Mary conceives. Brothers and sisters, the covenant life is based on gospel reality. That what is impossible for us is not impossible for God. If we were responsible for our own salvation, if we had to live perfect lives, we would all be condemned. And if we were responsible for transforming ourselves more and more into Jesus Christ, if we had to do that work in and of ourselves, it would be impossible. No sin would be conquered. And in human terms, to expect that one day our bodies would be raised up from the dust, perfect, eternal, well, that's the most incredible promise of all. No human being can fathom it. And yet it's true. And it's true precisely because we depend on Him for it. We depend on His power to forgive us. We depend on His power to save us. We depend on His power to conquer death. We depend on Jesus Christ. Jesus who lived with us, who died and was raised for us. Jesus who reigns over us. Nothing is too wonderful for this Jesus. So when we gather here on a Lord's Day, and perhaps we come tired and weak, perhaps we're feeling a little hopeless, this is what He does in worship. He calls us to come to Him, to fix our eyes on Him, to remember that nothing at all is too wonderful for God. Let's pray. Almighty Father, when we consider the promises that you have made to us, to your church, the promise to save us, to redeem us, to transform us, the promise to protect, Father God, it seems impossible at times to your people, and yet we know that in Jesus Christ, nothing is too wonderful for you. May we fix our eyes on you and your promises in the midst of the challenges of this covenant life that you've called us to. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our King. Amen.